"Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Thank you, Bonnie. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter here in Matthew, this stern warning against religious hypocrisy. And so I pray, Lord, you would help us to take it to heart, to listen to what you have to say. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Well, a common reason that people give for not coming to church is that church is full of
hypocrites.
Right, you know that one. My response to that would be, yeah, and you can join us and make one more, right? Well, on a serious note, Jesus in today's passage condemns hypocrisy. He condemns specifically the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, these Jewish religious leaders. He gives his famous seven woes against these hypocrites in verse 13 and verse 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, 29. Seven woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. This is strong language. This word woe is very strong language, right? It's not the kind of woe that you say when you want a horse to slow down. This word woe comes from the Hebrew. It's used throughout the Old Testament. It's a word of lament or regret. It's a word of warning and judgment. It's a word of denunciation and condemnation. It's serious language. Because religious hypocrisy is a serious sin. Religious hypocrisy is a serious sin. And none of us like hypocrites, religious or some other kind, right? I've never met anyone who said, you know, I just really love hypocrisy, right? No, we like people who are genuine, We like authenticity. We like to know the real person, right? We don't want to know some kind of public facade. We want to know the real person. But a hypocrite is an actor. That's where the actual word comes from. It's a person who used to wear a mask in those Greek dramas. They were an actor. They were in plays. They pretended to be someone who they weren't. And here in Matthew 23, these hypocrites that Jesus is condemning, they're religious hypocrites. Someone who pretends to be very pious. Someone who looks very holy. But they're not at all. They're fakes. They're frauds. They're phonies. I wonder, do we have any phonies here today? Any religious hypocrites here? And it's a fair question. It's a fair question because I think we can make a couple safe assumptions about the church in general. Every church probably has some kind of, or some number of religious hypocrites. Someone who looks like they're playing the part. They look Christian on the outside. They look like a good churchgoer, but they're not. They don't know Christ. They're almost a Christian. They look very Christian, but inside, nothing's changed. Another safe assumption we can make is that every one of us, right, if you have a heartbeat and you're here today, every one of us can be hypocritical to some degree. Some more, some less. We all have some hypocrisy inside of us that manifests itself from time to time. And another safe assumption is that the hypocrite, whether they're a full-time, full-blown hypocrite or part-time, like maybe some of us, they have a very hard time seeing their own hypocrisy, right? We are blind to our own hypocrisy. Very, very, very difficult to see your own hypocrisy. But it's very, very easy to see someone else's. Too easy. And so because of that, as we work through this text today, very quickly, because it's a large amount of text, I'm going to ask every one of you a favor. Don't think of someone else. As soon as you're tempted to start to think of that person in the pew over there, or that family member, or that coworker, just stop. Okay? Repent. Just put on the brakes. It's too easy. Every one of us could do that. If I were to give you a notepad and a pen, every one of us could write out a few names of hypocrites. So don't do that. Instead, I want you to think of yourself. Even if you genuinely think that you're never a hypocrite, that you're 100% authentic and real, and you never have any hypocrisy in your life, I want you to think of yourself. In fact, I want you to pray, beg the Spirit to reveal in you any hypocrisy that might be hiding in your heart. Even if it's just a little tiny bit here and there that pops up, beg the Spirit, plead, pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal in you hypocrisy that you need to repent of so you can be conformed into the image of Christ. Don't think of that other person. Just stop that. Think of yourself. Okay, so as we work through this text today, there's a lot of it. So we're going to be moving quickly. We're not going to be taking time and looking at all the details. Instead, we're doing this quick pass through 39 verses. So before we get to the seven woes of Jesus, I want us to look at three characteristics of a hypocrite that we can find in verse 1 through 12. The first characteristic is in verse 1 through 4. And that is they don't practice what they preach. They don't live out what they teach, what they talk about. Jesus says these religious hypocrites sit in Moses' seat. Interestingly, that's both figurative and literal. So figuratively, that means they occupy the place of authority, of teaching authority within the synagogues. But literally, archaeologists have found seats, kind of like these big ones back here, like elder seats, but maybe bigger. And it says on it, Moses' seat. That's where the religious rabbis, the scribes, anyone who was teaching for that day would sit in the synagogues. Maybe you can think of when Jesus read from that one scroll after he finished reading it, he sat down. He sat down in the seat of authority, the place of teaching within these synagogues. So these leaders sat in this position of authority and in a real chair. Week after week after week, they were teaching the people, but Jesus says they did not practice what they preached. They would weigh the people down with all kinds of laws and traditions, stuff they called the oral law, right? We have the law of Moses. There's, according to some, 616 laws. But that wasn't enough for the Pharisees. They had to have an oral law, this tradition that was passed down, which they thought was valid and had to be imposed upon the people. And so year after year after year, there were these laws, these oral laws, these traditions, these applications, and it was such a heavy yoke, Jesus says. Weighing down the people, but they would not practice what they preached. They made other people do it. That's the first characteristic. Secondly, in addition to not practicing what they preached, Jesus says they also sought the praise of man through their public displays of piety. Verse 5 through 7, Jesus says everything they do is done for people to see. Everything. He says they made their phylacteries wide. A phylactery, if you don't know, it's that, you've probably seen pictures, it's that wooden box that some of the Jews wear, the rabbis, like against the Wailing Wall. They still wear them today. And within the box is scripture. It's like they got the Bible on their forehead, right? And then on their hands, they tie around these prayer things too. These are phylacteries. So the Pharisees, we could say, were literalists in their interpretation of the law, because this comes from Deuteronomy 11:18. It says, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." So they literally did that. And apparently, during the time of Jesus, the bigger the box, the bigger the phylactery on your head, the better. Right? I mean, the bigger the Bible you got posted to your forehead, everyone would just know, like, this guy's all in, right? I mean, this dude is religious. Got all this stuff bound around his arms and his forehead. Everyone would see it. Everyone would know just how religious they are. Jesus says they also made prayer tassels. That's in accordance with Numbers 15. They were supposed to do this as a memory and as a sign to pray. But during the time of Christ, they made these prayer tassels extra long, and the longer the better, right? You can't miss it when you see this righteous guy walking down the streets with his big old box of stuff posted to his forehead, his arms all tied up with scripture, and he's got these big long prayer tassels. Everyone stands back and they're like, that's a religious guy. That's what Jesus is condemning. These hypocrites seek public affirmation for their supposed righteousness. Also in verse 7b through 12, we can see the third characteristic. A hypocrite loves exalted titles and positions. They love the seat of honor in banquets, Jesus says, in the synagogue. So it'd be like you have a banquet. You can imagine any old banquet or some kind of special gathering in a synagogue, and there's a special seat for the teachers of the law. Or there's a special seat for the big-time donors who made the synagogue or built the banquet hall. Something to publicly honor the people, and they sought after that. They wanted that. They craved it. The hypocrite also loves to be addressed by his titles, Jesus says. Rabbi, Father, Pastor, Reverend, Your Holiness, Doctor, you name it. Everyone will know that you're someone special if they have to call across the synagogue, "Hey, Rabbi Father, Reverend, Holy Father, whatever." If people on the street have to greet you by Dr. So-and-so, they loved hearing it too. They even probably required people to use their titles. That's what Jesus is condemning. Jesus will have none of that. Saying, don't seek after these honorific titles. Don't love the praise of men. Christ says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Right? Greatness comes from serving, not from seeking prestige and honor. You want to exalt yourself as a hypocrite? You'll be humbled, Jesus says. You humble yourself as a servant leader. You don't seek to be seen by men. You don't seek these titles and these positions of honor. And you don't seek to have people identify you by what you wear and how religious you look. You'll be exalted by God. That's what Jesus is looking for. That's the kind of discipleship that Christ wants. A servant. Someone who is humble. Someone who does not exalt themselves. Well, the Pharisees obviously were guilty of all this, so Jesus condemns it with these seven woes, these seven famous woes. The first woe, they shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces. That's verse 13. They actually prevent people from entering into God's kingdom, from truly trusting in Christ or in the Lord. And so not only are they blind now to Jesus' gracious offer of the kingdom that he's been preaching, that John the Baptist was preaching, they prevent people from entering. Their leadership, their external rules, all these regulations, all these traditions that were like this heavy yoke that they couldn't bear, they're just binding people down. They blinded people to their true need. They blinded people to the need of salvation. Instead, people thought, if I keep the traditions, if I work hard, if I keep all these laws and regulations, I'm in. And Jesus says, no, you're shutting the door in people's faces. It's an evil religious system that blinds people. And it reminds me of other religious systems. It reminds me of Christians and Christian denominations or sects. They go around and they have all these external trappings. They have all these regulations and all these laws and policies. And if you keep them, you're good. If you don't, you're out. That just eclipses the gospel. There is no gospel in that. That's how religious systems work. These traditions, they're damnable. They eclipse the gospel. So I think we need to ask ourselves, do I ever eclipse the gospel, right? Do I cover it with my external religiosity? Do my actions, do my traditions, do my words hide the gospel and actually prevent people from coming to Christ? Or do my words and actions actually invite people in? Are they like an open door presenting the Savior to people? Which is it? Do you eclipse the gospel or do you open the door of the kingdom for people? The second woe, entrapped converts. It's very similar to the first woe, but this is even stronger, even greater. Jesus shows the extent at which these religious people went to get converts. Maybe Gentile converts, but also Jews who weren't Pharisaical. Jews who maybe held to a different position. So believe it or not, these Pharisees were really good evangelists. Wrong message, but they were good at proselytizing. They worked hard at it. They had a real zeal to win converts to their legalistic brand of Judaism. Jesus says they'd travel land or sea, right? They'd go all over the known world. We call that the diaspora. All over the place where the Jews were scattered. And they'd try to win people to their brand of Judaism, to Pharisaic Judaism. And Jesus says these new converts were twice as much a child of hell as they are. He probably means they're twice as zealous, twice as duped, twice as confused, therefore twice as dangerous. Kind of reminds me of a person who, it doesn't have to be religious, but they come across some new idea or some new product even or some new pyramid scheme or maybe a new doctrine in the Christian faith. And they're just so zealous for it. They just won't shut up. That's all they do is talk about this new thing or this new idea or this new agenda, whatever it is. And they try to sell it to you. They try to win you over. Every time you see them, they're talking about this new idea or this new doctrine or this new gadget, whatever it is. Twice as dangerous as their teachers. Twice as dangerous. Entrapped converts, doubly blind, doubly condemned. Third woe. Binding oaths, verse 16 through 22. So these religious hypocrites, Jesus is saying, they have this really clever way of lying, of not keeping their promises, of not being men of truth. They made all these weird distinctions between the temple and the gold of the temple and who knows what else they did, right? They're like people who swear these vows or they promise and they cross their pinkies or they... You know, they pinky swear, or they knock on wood, or they wink while they're lying, or maybe they cross their heart, hope to die. You know, all these weird things that people do to pervert the truth, to not just be honest, to not just let their yes be yes and their no be no. They are people who play games with the truth. They play games with God. They play games with other people by their deceitfulness. And Jesus will have none of it. You ever find yourself playing with the truth? You ever find yourself intentionally covering up part of the truth and then telling part of the truth and feeling guilty for it? You ever try to justify yourself even when you know like you didn't really tell the whole truth? Fourth woe, neglecting the law. Jesus says they neglect the weightier matters of the law. They neglect the more important matters of the law. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had to distinguish between all these laws. That's what we looked at the other week. What's the greatest law? What's the greatest command? And so they ranked a lot of these, greatest to least. And Jesus says these guys were so fastidious, they were so fussy, that they showed so much attention to detail to tithing. They are making sure, because tithing originally was tithing of crops, so they were raising, you know, on their windowsill mint and cumin and other little herbs. And they were fastidious and fussy, and they knew they had to get exactly 10% of this mint plant. And Jesus says they paid more attention to these little details of tithing than they did weighty matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. So consumed over these little minutiae, these little details that most people just do or don't even think about. They had no time to think about how they could actually help people who are wronged or help those in need or live out the faith in a faithful way to God. Instead, tithing, details, minutiae, blind guides, Jesus says. They don't understand the law of God. They worry over straining out little tiny gnats out of their oil or wine. Instead, Jesus says they swallow a whole camel. Now, if you were Jewish and you really knew the kosher laws, you'd probably laugh at that. It's ridiculous. Both gnats and camels are unclean. You don't eat them. But they were so consumed with these little tiny, details about uncleanness, and here they are over here just swallowing a whole camel of uncleanness and corruption and filth. And Jesus says it's ridiculous. Ignoring justice and mercy and faithfulness. Yet focusing on minor details, policies, and traditions. I know we do this, though. I know I do it as a parent. Parents, you ever get so fed up about, like, they didn't quite clean up right? I asked them to do the dishes and they left some butter on the counter. And you harp on them and you pick on them, and yet instead of working with the heart, trying to transform them, trying to teach them about mercy, trying to teach them about faithfulness, all you care about is a clean kitchen. We do it as church leaders too. Get so worked up over the order of worship, or maybe we get worked up over our policies or the church constitution or little details and the wording of things. And they all have a place. I'm not saying it doesn't have a place. We get worked up over details instead of people's hearts. We can't put up with a mess in the kitchen or the congregation. But yeah, we can ignore true heart issues. Jesus wants us to focus on the majors, not the minors. Focusing on the minors leads to legalism. It leads to hypocrisy. Fifth woe, verse 25 and 26. They clean the outside, but inside they're dirty. These religious leaders were so concerned with outward purity. Like, we don't really get it. We're not Jewish. We didn't live in that culture. Our culture is very different. But all these purity laws that do originate from the law of Moses, but they took them a couple steps further with their oral tradition, their oral laws. So time and time again, we see Jesus criticizing these guys for all of their purity laws, and they're actually criticizing Jesus, right? Jesus and their disciples are dirty. Jesus' disciples eat without washing their hands. Jesus actually hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. He's unclean, therefore, according to their interpretation of the law. So concerned about this outward religious purity. And yet Jesus says, inwardly, they're dirty. They're corrupt. They're full of greed and self-indulgence, he says. And we do this too. Many Christians often think, I know I've heard stuff like this throughout the years. We think, if I just clean someone up, right, they'll be okay. If I could just get Billy to come to church, that would be good. Or if I can just get Billy to stop smoking and cussing, Billy will be good. Or if I can just get Billy to be nice to his wife and kids, Billy will be good. Billy has a heart problem. And it doesn't matter how much you try to get him to be good or to come to church, it's not going to change the true eternal problem, his heart. You can clean up Billy all you want. You can clean up his language. You can get him to stop smoking. You can get him to stop cussing. You can get him to stop being mean to his wife and kids and to stop kicking his dog. It doesn't matter if his heart does not get transformed by Jesus Christ. If Billy hasn't trusted in Christ and become a new creation in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, then Billy's going to go to hell, a cleaned up moral person. That's something the church has gotten wrong for hundreds of years. We have emphasized this kind of moralism. Replace the gospel with moralism and laws and traditions. It's not going to clean anyone up on the inside. It's going to make them twice as damned. Billy needs a spiritual heart transplant. He does not need a moral scrubbing first. Billy needs Jesus. Sixth woe. Whitewashed tombs. Means the Pharisees were spiritually dead, just like Billy. On the outside, they're all clean, they're all shiny, they look great. On the inside, there's a dead body. This whitewashing was somewhat common during the time of Christ, especially around Jerusalem. During the Passover, during big holidays, you get all these visitors, all these guests coming into Jerusalem, and around Jerusalem, like on the Mount of Olives even today, there's all these tombs that are pretty flat to the ground, and they look just like rock. So they'd get them all shiny and pretty with like this chalky substance. They would whitewash them, kind of like you'd whitewash an old wall in a basement. And so they were all nice and looking and shiny, but the reality is, on the inside of that shiny, nice-looking tomb, it was a dead body, maybe a fresh one, nasty, rotting, dead. And so outwardly, it's pretty obvious. These religious hypocrites, they're shiny, they're nice, they look like they keep the law. They dress the part, they play the part, they speak the part, but inwardly, they're dead. Spiritually corrupt, spiritually dead. I have an Amish friend. His name's Aaron. And I really like him because he's really frank and forthright, but kind of naive in a good way. And he was telling me one time about his bishop, who often, as a former bishop, I think, he often makes these comments that really would get people riled up. And one time he said to his congregation, not all Christians are Amish. And you think they all were like, okay, okay. And then he said, not all Amish are Christians. And that's when everyone got all ticked off. They could imagine that there are some true Christians in other folds, maybe the Mennonites, you know, or maybe, you know, maybe a couple other groups. But to imagine that you can have an Amish person who's not a Christian, that just went too far. To imagine that an Amish person gets all dressed up, they play the part, they keep all the rules, all the detailed minutiae of their buggies and electricity and clothing and on and on and on. I'm sure there's so many. It's unbelievable. It's the same for us. It's the same for any denomination. It doesn't matter if your church is called something evangelical church. Just because you bear the name does not mean you actually live the name out. It doesn't mean that you actually have been transformed inside. Not every person who is born and raised Christian is Christian. Not every person who looks good is good on the inside. Just like the Pharisees. Just like these Jews. So many Jews too. Disciples. That means a learner. People who follow Jesus and abandon him. They did not know Christ. What matters is the heart. Seventh woe, final woe, verse 29 through 32. They are sons of murderers. This one gets even stronger, right? These religious leaders honored former prophets in Israel. They had different graves and tombs to honor these people, whether they were really tombs or if they were just monuments, different things to honor these former prophets, many of which were killed by Jewish leaders, by kings. And Jesus says if they were alive back then, they would have killed him too. They're the same seed, the same lineage. They come from the same line as these former wicked Israelites, and Jesus is denouncing them. And as he's denouncing them, as he's giving them these seven woes, just think of it. They are secretly planning to kill Jesus. They consented to the death of John the Baptist, and now they're secretly trying to kill Jesus. And Jesus says, you are of your father or forefathers. They honored these dead prophets, but they murdered contemporary ones like John the Baptist and now Jesus. They're making up all kinds of reasons to stay in power, even kill people. And Jesus says their plans are utterly wicked. They think they're doing the right thing. They think they're honoring the law. They think they're denouncing and putting an end to heresy. And Jesus says, you're evil. You're corrupt. So because of that, he concludes his seven woes with a condemnation. Verse 33 through 36, he says, you snakes. It's not a way to win friends. You brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. So Abel, as you know, I'm sure, was murdered. First person murdered in the Bible. Cain killed Abel. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, you probably don't know. He is probably the Zechariah mentioned in 2 Chronicles verse 24, which is actually the last book of the Hebrew Bible. Malachi is the last book of our Christian Bibles, but if you look at the Hebrew Bible, it's the book of 2 Chronicles. So Abel's the first one murdered, the first righteous person murdered. Zechariah is the last one murdered in the Bible, at least the Hebrew Old Testament. And Jesus says, basically, all this long history of murder and violence of God's righteous people is going to come upon you, people. That generation of people who were alive during the time of Christ. All the history of persecution of God's righteous people. This long history of violence and persecution of God's messengers. And he actually predicts that it'll continue. Right? He doesn't predict his own death here, but he says it'll continue. Jesus will send more prophets. He'll send more teachers. Right? He's going to send apostles. He's going to send his disciples. And what would the Jews do? They would continue to persecute them, to kill them, to chase them from town to town. And we can see that in the book of Acts and in some of the other places of the New Testament. But Jesus says judgment will come. God will not let the wicked go unpunished. And that's what we'll look at more in the next two chapters of Matthew in the coming weeks. Jesus says, truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. And then he shows how in the coming chapters with the destruction of the temple. But for now, I want us to see something that's quite different than the rest of the chapter, and that's Jesus's conclusion, his true heartfelt feelings in verse 37 through 39. Jesus laments. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So religious hypocrisy is a serious sin, right? Jesus condemns it. And yet, shockingly, though, Jesus still loves his chosen people. Jesus still loves hypocrites. He hates the hypocrisy. He gives his woes to them, and yet he loves them. He wants them to repent. He wants to gather them, he says, like a hen clucks and calls her chicks together. I don't know if you've raised chickens and you've had hens who have had sat on brooded eggs for 21 days, and they have these chicks and they cluck, 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 and they draw them under their wings. That's what Jesus has been doing, he says. He's done that for centuries through the Holy Spirit working through the prophets. Jesus has a heartfelt sorrow for his hypocritical people. Jesus desires to protect and save his chosen people. He has compassion. He wants to gather his people to himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But they weren't willing. Many of them were not willing to accept his invitation to come, to enter the kingdom, to repent, to believe. Right? They preferred not to practice what they preached. They'd rather receive the praise of men than the praise of God. They loved their positions of power. They loved their prestigious titles. They loved shutting the door of the kingdom on people's faces, even though they didn't think they were doing that. They were blind. They loved to bend the truth. They loved to pervert the law. They loved looking all clean on the outside through their traditions, but inwardly they were spiritually dead. Now, I asked a favor of you at the beginning of this message. I asked you not to think of others. I asked you to pray, to think of yourself, that the Lord would reveal in you any hypocrisy. So how'd you do? How did you do? How's your heart? Jesus wants your heart. That's what this whole chapter is about. Right? It's easy to stand up here and condemn hypocrisy. But Jesus wants our hearts. He doesn't want us to walk around condemning hypocrites. That's not the point. The point is Jesus wants your heart. Jesus doesn't want your outward conformity apart from inward transformation. Jesus wants your heart. Religious hypocrisy is a serious, serious sin. Jesus hates it. He doesn't want you to sit in a pew and warm the pew and play the part, but not actually be transformed from the inside out. Jesus wants your heart. So how'd you do? How are you doing? Maybe you're thinking, I've given Jesus my heart. I love Jesus. I trust him. Good. Is there any little part in your heart, metaphorically speaking here, that still needs to be cleaned up? Is there a little Pharisee on your shoulder trying to tell you to do these laws and traditions and things to be good, to look good, to not feel guilty for your sin? Is there a little hypocrisy in your life that you're hanging on to, that you're hiding? Give that Pharisee to Jesus. Repent of him. Jesus will clean him up. Whatever it is, confess it. Repent. Jesus will make you new. He'll clean you. Confess your sin. Confess your hypocrisy. He saves. Jesus delivers, that means. He rescues you. That's not a one-time deal. That's throughout your life. Right? We all fall short of the glory of God. We all have a little hypocrisy in us. We all have a little Pharisee in us from time to time. Don't try to get to God by your own good efforts. It'll never work. You can't do it by yourself. You can't do it by being good. Don't be a wonderful Pharisee. Don't be a hypocrite. Please don't think I'm a good Christian. Don't say that to yourself. I'm a good Christian. I was baptized, right? Or I went to confession, or I take communion, and I keep the Sabbath, and I tithe. Exactly. So did the Pharisees. Question is, have you received Christ, and is he transforming you? Has your heart been changed? Does it show? Or is it all external? Surrender to Christ. That's the call. Turn from hypocrisy. Turn from sin. Turn to Jesus. Jesus will clean you of all unrighteousness, even hypocrisy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenging chapter. It's not really a topic we want to talk about. It's not a topic that's easy to acknowledge in our own life, and yet we pray for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, individually and as a congregation. Help us to see any hypocrisy in our own hearts. Help us as a church to somehow acknowledge that too. To pursue the weightier matters of the law. Transform us, Lord. Make us more like Christ. Help us to have the emphases that Jesus has in this church. Help us to see what's truly important. Help us not to major on the minors, but to focus on Christ. Transform us. Clean us. Make us like Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.